Evening, church family. Won't you turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians, just to the passage that Clinton led us in so faithfully. We're not going to be able to read it again just for the sake of time. This passage is generally broken up into two, but I'm going to try to condense it into one. So stay with me. So last week we saw that the Apostle Paul desires that the Philippians live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ, and that they stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So he's called the Philippian church to unity, produced through humility. Yet has the gospel at the center of his thinking as he writes his exhortations. But the humility that Paul has in mind can only be illustrated through the example of Christ. And so Paul points the Philippians to the supreme model of humility, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Why? Because Christ's humility in the gospel is the only sufficient model of the humility that Paul speaks of. There is no greater example and no other sufficient example than the humility of Christ. And Paul provides an exposition of this through the gospel. He gives us direct access and insight into the very mind of Christ, meaning what Christ had in mind when he humbled himself on the cross for us. And so we'll uncover three main points from our passage this evening. And we'll see the mind of Christ, the self-humiliation of Christ, and the supreme exaltation of Christ. But firstly, let's look closely at the mind of Christ in verse 5. So Paul gives us a direct look into the mind of divinity. It is the Spirit-revealed disposition of the incarnate Son. And he doesn't just tell us of the mind of Christ, which is, by the way, verses 3 and 4, to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility to count others more significant than the self, and to look to the interests of others, not just your own. But Paul says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He says, have this mind too. Develop this mindset in your fellowship, which is the only mindset that the Christian should have, because you imitate and align with the mind of Christ. It should be the sole attitude of those who are in Christ Jesus. So just as Christ was single-minded, so we should be too. And it is the only possible to have this mind through our union with Christ, through faith in the gospel. And so Paul isn't concerned with an outward religious facade or anything that covers. Paul is probing into the depths of their spiritual life when he requires this kind of self-denying attitude. He wants them to be of the same mind, as verse 2 tells us, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. So he wants their inner beings to be set on that of Christ, to set their hearts, minds, and souls on their Savior. And he shows us the divine attitudes of the Messiah's mind, so that we can adopt it as our own. And why would we not want to? Romans 11:34 says, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? There is none wiser. God is the source of wisdom, meaning that all wisdom and all truth is from him. And we not only have the privilege of knowing his wisdom and truth, but knowing him who freely gives it. What a privilege. But God is not only the source of wisdom, he's also the source of humility. For true humility is from Christ, set long before any earthly attempt, and long before the foundations of the world. Paul wants the Philippians to have the same humble attitude that characterized Jesus. So as we take up the mind of Christ, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, it is not for the satisfaction of our curiosity, but it is for the reformation of our lives. To be transformed into the likeness of Christ, to think like him so that we may live like him. And Jesus has already done this. He's actually done this in the washing of the disciples' feet. We see a parallel between Paul's description here in Philippians and John's account in John 13. When Jesus and the disciples were in the upper room, none of the 12 had considered to condescend in performing the lowly task of washing feet. No one volunteered. And how very human they are. As they ate supper and feasted at the table, Jesus rose and laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he wrapped it around his body. Then he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Slowly, he moved in humble service of the disciples as he washed their dirty feet. And when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." The condition of the mind should lead to action. And here we see both in picture. The revelation of the mind of Christ is presented for the Philippians' imitation of Christ. And this imitation is not a discipline that we practice out of our own resources, but dependent on the graces of Christ himself given to us. And this insight is seen in our second point, which is the self-humiliation of Christ. Now there are three points of Christ's humility as we unpack verses 6, 7, and 8 that I want us to look at. And so the first will be Christ's humility in his pre-incarnation in verse 6. So what makes the self-humbling of our Lord so great is the great heights from which the King of Kings was prepared to stoop. This is what makes Christ's self-substitution and self-humility so supreme an example. Paul unpacks the humble descent of Christ by beginning at the highest level, which is in the heights of heaven. Our Savior's humility in heaven before his incarnation is described so clearly. Verse 6 says, "Who, being Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." So Paul is affirming that Christ existed in the majestic form of God from eternity past, as he shared in the glory of God. So Paul asserts the full deity of Christ. There's no question. He was fully and truly divine. John Calvin comments, "The form of God means here his majesty. For as a man is known by the appearance of his form, so the majesty which shines forth in God is his figure. Christ then, before the creation of the world, was in the form of God, because from the beginning he had his glory with the Father." And so the form of God, in verse 6 here, refers to his being, his essence. The NIV says, "Christ Jesus, who being in very nature, God." He means that Christ is of the same substance, the same being, the same essence as God. Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." You see, he is God of God, light of light, because he is the Son of the Father of lights. Christ is not merely a reflection of his glory. Hebrews says, he is the radiance of the glory of God. He shines his own essential glory, along with the Father, along with the Spirit, in the glorious Trinity. And so the same passage in Hebrews explains that by his Son, through whom he also created the world, and he upholds the universe by the power, by the word of his power. So here we see that Christ is both the creator and the sustainer of the cosmos. We know in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not a thing made that was made. So he has always possessed the divine perfections that belong to God alone. He has always enjoyed the perfect harmony and fellowship of the Father and the Spirit, the perfect intimacy, the perfect presence, the perfect glory of the Trinity from before the foundation of the world. And Jesus gives us a glimpse of this in his high priestly prayer in the upper room. In John 17:5, Jesus says, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." The realities of his glory are so far beyond our understanding. But by the greatest stretch of our imagination and the supernatural enabling of the Holy Spirit, this is how our minds come to some comprehension of his glory. Just a fraction. And yet Paul writes that the Son of God did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so even though he existed in the glorious form of God, he did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. That's how the CSB puts it. So what Paul is trying to tell us is that Christ, humbly, did not hold onto his equality with God as something to use for his own advantage. Although he is fully equal in essence with God, Jesus did not cling to the full exercise of his power and his privileges as God. And he could have. He had every right to use his privileges as an advantage. Yet he chose not to. Meekness. He didn't exploit the prerogatives of his deity. He chose to obey the will of the Father. So Jesus, the light of light, being of the same essence in the heights of heaven, came down into the depths of darkness. Which brings us to our next point, in Christ's humility in his incarnation. So Christ's humility is next demonstrated by his humility in his incarnation. Verse 7 says, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So this is the first step down in the self-humiliation of Christ. Emptied means to lower or cast down. So what is described here does not mean Jesus emptied himself of his eternal deity. No. It also doesn't mean that Jesus exchanged his divinity for humanity. He didn't surrender or cease to be God. If that were the case, then he would not have been able to endure the wrath of God. For only God can satisfy and endure his own wrath. There would have been no victory, no resurrection, no true substitution if Christ had emptied himself of his divinity. In fact, Christ can't deprive himself of the Godhead. But he kept it concealed for a time. He laid aside his glory for the view of men. And this was not by lessening it, but by concealing it, by hiding it. So what does it mean that Christ cast down his rights? Or what it does mean is that Christ cast down his rights or prerogatives as God in order to take on the limitations of humanity. So Christ's attitude was to set aside his privileges. He set aside the voluntary display of his divine attitudes and completely submitted himself to the will of his Father. This reveals to us the mind of Christ. This is his nature, the nature of his true character. So the Son of God added to his person a human nature without stripping any divine attributes. Calvin describes that Jesus had been brought down to the level of mankind, so that there was in appearance nothing that differed from the common condition of mankind. In fact, Paul proves this in his description of how Jesus emptied himself. So in the first way of emptying himself, he emptied by taking. Verse 7 shows Christ emptying himself by taking the form of a servant. Now the word form here has the same sense as the word form in verse 6, where form both, where both signify the appearance and being of God. So Christ did not strip himself of his deity, but manifested the form of God in the form of a servant. Just as Jesus wrapped his divine being in the towel as he washed the disciples' feet in that upper room, so he wrapped his divine self in the appearance of a servant. And as he laid aside his outer garment, so he cast down his rights, not his power, but his rights as the Son of God. We also see that Paul shows us he is emptying himself by being born. Verse 7 depicts Christ emptying himself by being born in the likeness of men. So this shows that Christ's full identity with the human race, this shows it. Jesus was fully God and fully man. Or as others prefer to say, he was truly God and truly man. So the Lord of glory emptied himself not by subtracting his divine attributes, but by assuming human nature. The eternal God became truly man. Emmanuel, God with us. So Christ Jesus brought the whole of his divine nature in its entirety, undiminished, all into human state. Simply put, though he was fully God and fully man, he did not reveal his whole self, but only expressed the appearance of humanity. He emptied himself of the glorious face-to-face fellowship with God and the continuous outward display and personal enjoyment of that glory. So that's a lot of Christianese. Let me give you another illustration. The king who appears as a servant is still a king. By nature, he is still fully king, and he embraces the nature of the servant. So he becomes the servant king, because he accepts fully both natures. We see this in the upper room in John 13. Another way, the God who appears as man is still God. He is still fully and truly God. It cannot be changed. Yet he still embraces the full and true nature of man, in that he identified and is able to sympathize with human weakness and basic human needs. So he becomes God-man, because he accepts both natures in their fullness. Verse 7 can be understood that while taking upon himself sinless humanity, he remained fully God, but he surrendered every advantage as God. Isaiah describes in Isaiah 53, Jesus emptied himself because he poured out his soul to death. And as Alec Martyr notes, the servant of the Lord brought himself voluntarily and totally into death. Jesus, in order to die, first brought his total being down to the condition of the Lord's servant. And that brings us to our final way that Paul shows us Christ's humility in his crucifixion. So here we see the final two steps in the self-humiliation of Christ. Verse 7 says that Christ emptied himself, and verse 8 says that Christ humbled himself, both of which point to a personal decision and action. Note that nobody humbled him, and there's nobody that ever could. He humbled himself. It doesn't say he was humbled. It says he humbled himself. He was willing to submit to humiliation at every level. As we gaze upon Christ's descent, it is purely self-imposed. It is the self-humbling and humiliation that furthers our downward depression. It was further degradation to the depths of shame. Verse 8 reads, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So Christ's humility brought him to ultimate obedience, obedient to the point of death. And Christ knew that what this death would entail, saying that his soul is very sorrowful, even to death. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling from his brow to the ground. He knew that he would propitiate the wrath of God as he became sin for us. And he did not merely do this to show us humility, but to save us. Because unless Christ humbled himself for us, there would be no hope for us. He felt the Father's wrath for human sin. He cast aside the favorable fellowship of the Father. And it was at the cross of Christ that we find the greatest symbol of shame known to humanity, the crucifixion. In fact, some Romans wouldn't even dare speak of the crucifixion. This is where we see great humility. From being in the form of God, he became a servant. But it says that he went even further than this, because while he was immortal, he is the Lord of life and death. He became obedient to his Father, even so far as to endure death. This is extreme humility. By dying in this way, he was not only covered with a complete shame in the sight of God and man, but also accursed in the sight of God. This is the pattern of humility that all of humanity should absorb. It is impossible to even explain it in words that are suitable to its greatness. If the Son of God humbled himself so much in order to seek and save the lost, to serve rather than to be served, to give his life as a ransom for many, surely, we should do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Surely, in humility, we can count others more significant than ourselves. Surely, each of us can look to the interests of others, not just our own. Isn't that what our Savior did? Isn't that the heart and mind of Christ? To bring us from the depths of darkness to the heights of heaven. To bring us from death and sin to life in Christ. And here we are living as if this is not a reality in our lives. As if we do not know the price that has been paid. As if we do not understand what it costs to be reconciled with God. That God in the fullness of the Holy Trinity didn't need to redeem us. He was under no obligation to do so. He voluntarily, willingly came to our fallen and helpless world. All by choice. True humility comes from being lowly-minded voluntarily, not by one who is lowly by necessity. God doesn't need us for anything, not for sustenance, not for joy. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit lived in perfect harmony and continuous joy and perfect glory of one another. And yet still, Jesus came down to earth, away from all that divine glory, away from the constant presence and the immediate intimacy of the Trinity, for the salvation of sinners, so that you and I can enjoy it too. So that you and I could be brought into this perfect harmony and experience this love, experience this joy, all with the eternal God. And it all starts from the great heights which Christ descended from. Christ humbled himself from the highest pinnacle of glory to the lowest level of humiliation. This is the same Christ on high that bowed down low to wash the disciples' feet. This is the same Christ on high that bowed down low to have his feet nailed to the cross for you, all for your sake. Church, how often do we say, I'm very comfortable here. I'm not leaving my comfort to go and help someone else's dark and troubled, muddy waters. We've lost sight of the compassion of God. We have to emulate the example set before us. Christ became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. Thank God that the only sin he knew was ours, and the only righteousness that we know is his. But understand what the price of that was. Understand the Lamb's sacrificial love and humility. He left what he knew to help those in need. And so, having followed Christ to the lowest depths of humiliation, Paul now lifts our eyes to the Father's response to his obedient Son. And this brings us to our final point, which is the supreme exaltation of Christ. So as we followed this text, we've uncovered the downward imagery of Christ in his humility. So the downward and lowly imagery begins in his heavenly humility, in that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And down to emptying himself by taking the form of the servant. And down being born in the likeness of men. Down to being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even down to the lowliest point of death on a cross. But Christ's self-humiliation is followed by his grand exaltation by the Father. This is followed by the Son of God's soaring ascent and his exaltation. And I want us to understand the intensity of this divine escalation. In verse 9, Paul says, "Therefore," which acts as the connecting link to what has just preceded. Meaning, this is on the basis of, or considering this, let's look at this. It provides a bridge between Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. It draws our attention closer as we consider what we have just read and to consider deeply with attentive eyes what is to follow as an implication. So Paul was giving the perfect illustration of Jesus as the perfect example of Jesus' own words, actually. Jesus' words to the Pharisees were no less applicable to the Philippians. Paul is addressing the Philippian pride, no differently to the spiritually proud that Jesus addressed. He spoke to the Pharisees. He reminded the Pharisees, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." And we're about to see Jesus as the perfect illustration of this. The point is that no one ever truly humbles themselves before God without being exalted by God, whether in this life or in the life to come. So in keeping with his own spiritual law, Jesus' self-humiliation brought about his supreme exaltation. And though the exaltation of Christ was a once-for-all event, his glory and his splendor will continue throughout the halls of eternity. All beginning with the Redeemer's resurrection. R.K. Hughes writes, "He had gone down, down, down through his incarnation and passion and death. But then in a final, explosive upsurge, the grave could no longer hold him." How amazing it is that Sunday has come. When Jesus rose from the tomb in his grave clothes, in the sacred body of his humiliation, glorious, radiant. The great message of the resurrection is not only that he lived, that he had conquered the grave, that he had defeated death, that he had risen as a mighty victor over sin and Satan, but that so have we. It is the good news of Ephesians 2 verse 6, that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And after Christ's resurrection from the dead, and after appearing to more than 500 people, he was lifted up into heaven, his ascension. And upon his ascension, the angel said, "This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So the great message of Christ's ascension is that he will return again, and he will come in a like manner. But as the great messages of Christ's resurrection and ascension lifts us up, it reaches its height at Christ's supreme exaltation at the Father's right hand. Verse 9 says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." It is one thing to be exalted by man. It is something else entirely and eternally to be exalted by God. The exalted Christ has been lifted far beyond any human comprehension. And to make matters even more difficult to understand, Paul doesn't just say God has exalted him. Look what he says. He says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him." The NIV writes, "Therefore God has exalted him to the highest place." God resurrected his son from the grave and raised him from the dead. God exalted him above the earth in his ascension. God exalted him above the angels in his coronation as the King of Kings. God has exalted him to his right hand in the glory above, in the highest place. It's at his right hand. Peter says in Acts 2:34, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So following his resurrection and ascension, Jesus was exalted to the very, very right hand of the Father, the place of highest authority and the place of highest honor. And Hebrews again reminds us, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So now we've mentioned name twice. But what is the only name that befits the highest place? The scriptures have shown us many names of Christ. He is called the Almighty, the Ancient of Days, the Bread of Life, the Bridegroom, Emmanuel, the Lamb, the Light, the Living Water, the Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, the Word, the Vine, and more. But what name does Paul have in mind here? It can surely and only be the highest name. There is no higher name that can be bestowed on the Son than the name that the Father gives. And our clue lies not only in the passage of Acts that we just read, but also in verse 9. Verse 9 says, "the name that is above every name." But our answer lies in verse 11. Verse 11 says, "and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." It is the greatest name bestowed on Jesus. In fact, it is God's own name. God's own name is Kyrios, Lord, which was used in the Old Testament to represent Yahweh, which was the personal name of the God of Israel. This name was bestowed or given to Jesus that is above every name. It's Yahweh. It is the highest honor because it is God's name. And Paul shows us that. It's not just Christ's consecration, but that it is his Savior's divine identity. One commentator writes, "Lord means master, ruler, sovereign, supreme one. Lord is the name that is above every name, the title of supreme ruler over all." Jesus is his earthly name. Christ is his messianic title. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, sits in heaven with the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And John says, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Christ received the highest exaltation, the supreme exaltation. The great message of Christ's exaltation is that the Son is the supreme sovereign, both in name and position. Christ reigns. And not only is Christ's highest elevation both past and present, but so the Father of glory has ordained a further future exaltation. Verses 10 and 11 read, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth," just as John said, "and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The power of this text is deepened when we understand it was an echo of what had already been written. It was written in Isaiah. It was actually God's declaration, Yahweh's declaration, that all will worship. He says in Isaiah 45, "To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance." And this statement refers to every rational being in the entire universe. Paul says, "So that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." In heaven, he starts with in heaven, which refers to angelic beings. On earth, speaks to earthly inhabitants, being human beings. And under the earth refers to the damned souls already imprisoned, the dead, and the fallen demon spirits already banished to the pit of hell. And know that bowing is also a sign of submission. It's a sign of submission to a higher authority. It indicates the surrender of the lesser to the greater, to the superior. In this case, it will be the submission and surrender of all to the supreme, to the highest authority. And some will bow with great joy, understanding that it is life's highest privilege to live in surrender to our master. But there will be some who will dreadfully bow in despair and in shame. What Paul is saying is that there will not be a single knee excluded, whether it is human, angelic, or demonic. Regardless of your spiritual state, no matter your will, you will bow your knee to Jesus. The question is, when? How much better to do it now? And I can promise you that if that day comes and you have not attributed the full lordship of Jesus Christ over your life, you will only wish that you had done it a billion times before. In the same way, the confession of the tongue is spoken of as a parallel with the bowing of the knee. Paul says on the last day, "Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And what every tongue will confess is the lordship of Jesus Christ. And this is not just stating the word Lord. No. This is far more than that. It involves a sober realization of the supremacy of Christ. There is none higher, not in name or position. The word confess means to acknowledge and to declare. And this confession will not be mumbled. It will be declared by every tongue. On the last day, the unbeliever will acknowledge that Christ is exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God and the Son of Man. Every evil spirit, even Satan himself, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And to the beloved believer, how comforting this day will be. Verse 11 ends by saying, "To the glory of God the Father." In the end, Jesus Christ will receive glory from the entire created order. And this universal bowing of the knee and confession of the tongue will be given. Not a single knee and not a single tongue will withhold its surrender to Christ's sovereign deity. Let's pray. Our great God of highest heaven, it is our desire to bring glory to you, to bring honor to you. We want to proclaim the lordship of Jesus Christ and submit our will to your sovereign will, Lord. We want to humble ourselves in obedience as Christ humbled himself for us, so that we can bring greater honor to you. And so, Lord, we just want to thank you that the same Christ who stooped to the cross for sinners, now reigns for his people, and that he will finish the work he began in us. In your Son's supreme name we pray. Amen.